But welcome to everybody. A special welcome to Rodney and Nita Lloyd. Let's give them a hand. You don't know who they are, but let's give them a hand. For those of you who don't know, I'm learning more and more about him as Theo shares his excitement around Rodney and chatting to him and hearing and Googling him. It's a wonderful tool, Google. But he, you can almost say he's a pastor to the pastors. He spends a lot of time doing leadership development. I just found out now he just recently has come back from a couple of trips to run Africa, Tanzania, Congo, and so on. Interesting fact, Bayless Conley said he sat at his feet in Bible school right at the beginning. So all of us heard Bayless Conley in the beginning. So what Bayless Conley was sharing, he heard from Rodney Lloyd. So I want to thank you, and he shared a couple of times at our various Shova congregations, is my understanding, but such a privilege to have you here. Thank you for just coming to bless us with the word and what God's laid on your heart. Yeah, so let's give him another hand as he comes up.
Amen. It's good to see you this morning. Goeiemôre, gaan dit? I really greatly appreciate Shofar Churches, and Theo just has a real special place in Nita's and my heart, and we're really delighted to be with you, especially this time of year. It's a great time of the year. This is our sixth straight Christmas in South Africa. People ask you where we live, and we say we're homeless. We spend about 8 or 9 months a year here and the rest in the U.S. But actually, this is our third out of the last 4 years in Cape Town at Christmas, so we enjoy that. But I'd like my wife, Nita, to stand and greet you. Do you want to say anything? Okay. She is the... I couldn't do without her. I mean, the strength that I get from her, and when she ministers, people just, I jokingly say that, you know, she's very different from me. She's very soft. She's very gentle, but there's such power in what she says without the loudness. And, when she ministers, people just basically eat out of her hand. And, she is a great strength to me. And this morning, I have something that I really feel like is apropos for every season. It's really apropos now because this is the season of gifts. I think children are excited about Christmas because of what they get. And when you get more mature, as you grow older, you really get excited about what you're able to give. I hope that's the way you are anyway. And that's the way the Father God is. Father loves to give gifts. It's interesting, through the years, we probably have had this experience. There's one person I know of back in the States that person really loves to give you what she wants you to have. And usually that's not what we want to have. And so what we've tried to learn to do through the years is to discover what it is that somebody really wants or desires or even needs. And the Father really is an amazing person because He is God. And we have to understand that when God gave Jesus, it's certainly what everybody needs, but it's also what everybody desires, even if you don't know it, because the Bible describes Jesus as the desire of the nations. All the nations are desiring Jesus, even if they don't know that they're desiring Jesus. And even the scripture that says God gives us the desires of our hearts, that doesn't mean that God will just be like the genie in the bottle and say, your wish is my command. But God knows what it is that should be the desire of our heart, and He gives that to us. He puts it in us, and then He fulfills it as we walk in His ways. And so this morning, we're going to particularly be looking at the gift of Christ. But we're not going to look at the gift of Christ as something that you receive and you just set in a mantelpiece or you put somewhere and you admire it. Gifts are to be used. And God desires that we understand that the gift of Christ is not only to us, but the gift of Christ is to be through us to the nations. God put us all in the earth to be ambassadors. He put us in the earth to be able to demonstrate to the world the goodness of Christ through our lives. I think it was Spurgeon that said, everybody should preach the gospel and occasionally we should use words. God's interested in transforming us to where it's Jesus that manifests through our lives rather than ourselves. And that's a daunting thing for us because most of us are ego-orientated. But to be mature in Christ means ego is less and less and less and less. Motivation is less and less about what I get out of it. And it's more about the Father being glorified and people being benefited. And I want to start, I'm going to do a PowerPoint in just a minute, but as we were worshiping this verse, which is really one of those verses that just is such a, to me, it's one of those watershed verses in verse 7 of Ephesians 4. To each one of us, Paul writes, to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one of us, grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Now, all of us have equal grace for salvation. The blood of Jesus shed is what is required for salvation. We all have equal grace. There's other equal graces we have, but there's also diverse graces. You have grace according to the measure of Christ's gift in you. In other words, whatever it is God has gifted you to do in the earth, He's given you grace to do it. And so when we understand God's perspective on salvation and this life called the Christian walk, it's not a passive life. It's an active life. As a matter of fact, I believe one of the first indicators of a person becoming a kingdom leader is activity around the things of God. I don't mean religious things, but I mean the things that are the heart of God, interest of people, interest in serving people. The word minister and the word servant are identical. I was ministering in Tanzania back in October, and I noticed as I was teaching the interpreter, I was teaching leaders, and the interpreter, when I would say minister and serve or ministry and service, it sounded like he was saying the same thing. So I stopped and he said in Swahili, minister and service are the same word and minister and servant are the same word and ministry and service are the same word. The Bible calls us ministers of reconciliation. That is, we're servants of reconciliation. The word servant is a negative word in the minds of a lot of people. In the kingdom of God, God does not force service, but there should be service coming out of us. Jesus set the example. He said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to lay down my life as a ransom for many. In another place, he asked his disciples, which is greater, he who is sitting at the table or the servant? And the disciples said, well, the one sitting at table. Jesus said, you're right, but I'm amongst you as one who serves. Jesus knelt and he washed his disciples' feet. He said, I've given you example what you should do one for another. And so this season of gifts, we're going to look at it from the standpoint God is still giving Christ through his church. He gave Christ on the cross. But as you study the scriptures, one thing you'll see, especially as you look at the life of Jesus in the gospels, and even in the epistles, because of what the Apostle Paul said, and in the book of Acts, you will discover that whatever you see Jesus doing is what God called us to do. John wrote it like this: if Christ laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for one another. I think I'll talk to these people this morning. I said, everything you see in the Gospels that Jesus did, God has called every one of us to do. And our tendency is to say, who, me? Well, it's not about us, because God has given you grace according to the measure of the gift that you have. And every one of you has gifts. Each and every person in here has supernatural enablements from God to accomplish God's purpose relative to what He's given you to do. And that's good news. And this is not the message today, but it's so fundamental that we understand this. Nobody will discover true satisfaction until we are laying our lives down for the help of others. That is what satisfies more than anything. Mother Teresa displayed that. Every time you saw Mother Teresa, she was smiling. And yet she was living in the slums of Calcutta. It wasn't because she was living in the slums of Calcutta. It was because she was pouring out her lives for others. And that's what God created us to do, was to lay down our lives for others. When love is great, we need a signal system or something. When love is great, mercy is rich. When love is great, mercy is rich. Let's go on. As the Father sent Jesus, He sent us. Jesus said those words, and we'll look at those here in just a minute. Jesus raised up and equipped disciples to carry on His work after He was gone. That's what He did. As a matter of fact, Jesus was the greatest encourager. At one point in the 14th chapter of John, He said, listen, guys, He said, what I'm doing, you're going to do greater things because I'm going to go to the Father. And what He meant by that was, I'm going to pour out the same Spirit on you that I'm doing the things I'm doing by. And so Jesus equipped disciples. Succession is the mind of God, is the heart of God, is the purpose of God. That we train. It's a great business thing that if you have a great family business, pour it into your sons. Let them carry it on generationally. Well, that's what Jesus did. It's the Father's business. What's the Father's business? Discipling the nations. The answer for the nations is discipleship. The answer for the nations is not that just that they be born again, but that they take on the very life and character of Jesus through discipleship that we pour into people because we've been discipled. So Jesus raised up a generation. Next, today we are His representatives doing His work. That is the reason that you're in the earth. If you're a lawyer in the will of God, then the reason that you're in the earth is to have a law profession that demonstrates the life and character of Jesus. If you're a physician, the same thing. If you're a school teacher, if you're a housewife, whatever the case may be, we're His representatives doing His work. Next, a church not doing His work is a church frustrating and wasting His grace. In other words, we were put here to work. See, grace does not negate works. Grace takes away earning, but it doesn't take away effort. Grace enables effort. And there's a false grace being taught. Grace gets us more involved in the things of God. And some people say, well, I've met Jesus, so I can do whatever I want to do. Well, that's false grace. As a matter of fact, that's not a revelation of grace. That's something, but it's not grace. Grace has to have this. It's many things. I have five definitions for grace. I'm not going to give you those this morning, but this one I will give because all grace must have this comprehension. Grace is God's ability for us to do what we cannot do. Because I disqualify myself regularly. I can give you all the reasons why I cannot be doing what I'm doing. But the reason I am is because God called me, and who He calls, He equips. But you've been called as well. Every one of us has been called. Each one of us has been called. And who God calls, He equips. There's something beyond. In other words, there's more to all of us than what we've become. But I can easily disqualify myself. My tendency is to do that. But God has qualified me. I like something Bill Johnson says. He said, to do what you don't have the ability to do qualifies you to do it. And that's where you discover the grace of God, is to step out. Peter discovered the grace of God to step out of the boat. You cannot walk on water except by the grace of God. So he stepped in faith. Many Christians today are not busy doing His work, but are sitting idly longing for His return. It was 2011, sometime in May of 2011. Some sad fellow in the United States unfortunately, who had a voice, put out a message to the whole world that Jesus is coming back on May such and such a day. When I heard that, I thought, well, we do know that's the day he's not coming back. And the sad thing was so many Christians, they just got rid of everything and they were waiting. That's hideous. As a matter of fact, most things that are taught as eschatology are hideous. You know, eschatology is simple. Jesus is coming. When he gets here, we'll know it. Until he gets here, do his work. That's all we need to know. What about the rapture? What about it? If it happens, it will happen. Your faith, my faith, has nothing to do with that. You can't change that. You can't change it if it is pre-trib, post-trib, no-trib, mid-trib, whatever trib. Who's the Antichrist? Is he a person or is he a spirit? I don't know, but it doesn't matter. None of that will benefit our faith one iota, but if we'll be busy with the work of God, whatever we have to face, whatever we have to go through, there will be grace to do it. And if we get killed in the process, there's grace for that as well. There's grace to die in Jesus. So many are busy, sitting idly by, longing for his return. But I ask this question, can we be genuine in our longing for his return, yet not busy with the commission that he gave us as he left, which is making disciples of the nations? How can I, on one hand, be longing for his return, and yet I have no interest? I'm ready to condemn sinners rather than lay my life down that they might know Jesus. That's a disconnect. That doesn't make sense. Much excitement about about this sign and that sign being an indication of his return, indicating that his return may be soon, is born out of a desire to escape trouble, work, and responsibility. I like something that the old sage, he passed on years ago, I can't even think of his name now. Anyway, here's what he said. He said, many Christians desire to be raptured from responsibility. And that's very sad, but it's true. But he has called us to work and to be responsible, and he has said there will be trouble walking with him, and has promised he will be with us in trouble. It's very simple. If you do not walk with Jesus, you will have trouble. If you do walk with Jesus, you will have trouble. But when you're walking with Jesus in the trouble, he sustains you. Isaiah 9:6, just the A part. This thing of a gift. For us, a child, to us, a child is born. To us, a son is given. To us, a son is given. God gave his son as a gift to bring freedom, deliverance, salvation for God's people. It's a gift. And it's a gift that functions. It's a gift that frees. It's not just something to accept and sit somewhere, but it's an active gift, the gift of salvation. And then in Isaiah 49:6, Isaiah prophesying of Jesus, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give you for a light to the nations. I will give Jesus. He says, I'm giving Jesus as a light for the nations. The word nations in the Hebrew is goei, and it's a word that means Gentiles, heathen, people, and nations. You can find so many places in the Old Testament where the plan of God was always that non-Jewish people have salvation. He gave Jesus to be a light to the nations. But in Acts 13:46-47, Paul and Barnabas pick up on that. They grew bold and they said, speaking to the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees and scribes that were trying to disrupt their meeting, They said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. Listen to verse 47. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, to the nations, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, Isaiah 49:6 is what they're quoting. And there's no doubt that Isaiah 49:6 was a prophecy about Messiah. So how can Paul and Barnabas apply to their lives personally scripture that was for Messiah? They had a revelation we need. There's only one ministry in the world, and it's the ministry of Jesus. And even though he physically is gone, he sent his spirit to carry on his ministry. God has set you and me to be a light to the nations, that we should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. We speak unclearly. For example, in Acts chapter 3, when Peter and John, they were on their way to the temple. They had no plan to minister to this man who was crippled. They were on their way to the temple to pray. He was begging alms. And that day, something quickened in their heart by the Spirit. Today, here's what would have happened. A religious person would have said, just look to Jesus. Well, let me ask you, how does a sinner just look to Jesus? Especially in this day and time. I mean, it's not long ago that Jesus was crucified. And as the scriptures say, it was not done in a corner. All of Jerusalem knew about it. So if they had said, just look to Jesus, this poor man who's crippled and an unbeliever, he could have thought, well, I thought he was dead. Or he could have thought, well, where is Jesus? But what did Peter and John say? They said, look on us. Is that ego-oriented? No, it's understanding that we have the answer for people, not in ourselves, but in the Christ who lives in us. He doesn't just sit in here to do nothing. He lives in us to move through us to impact the lives of people. And they said, look on us. And then he said, we do not have the silver and gold that you think you need, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Like so much ministry in the scriptures, unplanned, totally spontaneous by the Spirit. God wants to use us that way. It happened in the street, not in the church building, not in the synagogue. As a matter of fact, this man was outside the synagogue, and it wasn't until he got healed and alive unto God that he actually went into the synagogue. So God has set us to be salvation to the ends of the earth, not in our personality, not in our natural being, but in the new creatures that he's made us in Christ Jesus and in the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that he's given us. God identifies with us in the calling upon his given son, and he gives us in the same way that he gave Jesus. God wants to give us away into the lives of people, sometimes spontaneously, sometimes purposeful relationships. I believe God has called every believer to be a disciple and a disciple maker. If the Great Commission is for the whole church, make disciples, not just win them to Jesus, but make disciples. And then in John 20, verses 21 through 23, the RLV is the Rodney Lloyd version. It's just a paraphrase, but it captures the heart of what Jesus was saying. I'm sending you in the same way the Father sent me. Now receive the Holy Spirit and go declare my forgiveness to people. Go declare my forgiveness to people. That's 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul said, be reconciled to God. Why? Because God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for you, that you could be made the righteousness of God in him. So go declare my forgiveness. Then he finishes it with this. If you don't do it, it won't be done. In other words, the salvation of Somerset West hangs in the balance. And we are God's instruments, God's tools. that people may know and walk with Jesus. But how can we, mere mortals, be given such an immense task? How can that happen? I'm going to look at these verses in Ephesians that I think are just amazing. In verse one nails us all. You were dead. We were singing about it today. I thought, that's wonderful, Lord. It's great you brought that song in this morning. You were dead in trespasses and sins. We can sing about that, but we don't believe it about ourselves because we think we were pretty good. No, I was reprobate and so were you. My wife got saved at 5. She needed salvation at 5 as much as I did as a reprobate at 22. But we don't believe that stuff. But it's the truth. Every person is born with a terminal condition called sin. Every person. As in Adam, all die. In Christ, all are made alive. There is no hope without Jesus. He's not one of God's many answers. He is God's answer, period. To believe that Jesus is just one of God's many answers is to believe that H2SO4 is not the only formula for sulfuric acid, or H2O is not the only formula for water. Why do we have such an ordered absolute universe? Why is it that 2 + 2 always equals 4? Why is it that the square root of whatever is always only one thing? Is because we have a highly ordered absolute God who sent Jesus not to judge the world, but as the solution for the world's problems. The only solution. And people say, well, what about people that have never heard of Jesus? Well, then if that's the case, if people have never heard of Jesus and they're okay, then stop missions. Because if they've never heard and they're okay, then if somebody goes and tells them and they reject, then they're in trouble. We have to think theologically what the scriptures have to say. The Bible is not a suggestion. It is a book of truths that expresses the heart of God. God is so much bigger than the Bible, but He does not contradict Himself in the scriptures. In other words, why am I so passionate about this? God's gift has been given. It is God's only gift. And the world is hanging in the balance. Would we be so dispassionate if a friend of ours was driving down a road and we knew that 10 kilometers down, the bridge is out and there's no warning? We would not be dispassionate. We would do whatever we could. Well, I want to tell you, the whole world needs to know the bridge is out. We must be the warning. You say, don't you think you're a little fanatical? I hope so. Because Jesus was. What was He fanatical about? I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I had no hope. I was lost. There was not any hope. There was not any glimmer of hope for me. But as I was dead in my trespasses and sins, verse 2, in which I walked. I did. I walked in all of them. I reveled in them. And what was I doing? I was following the course of this world. I was a disciple of the world. The word follow and the word disciple mean the same thing. I was following the course of this world. I was following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I was guilty, totally guilty. Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else. I tell you, those verses nail everybody. Guilty. Across my forehead, guilty. The scarlet letter. Verse 4. Before I get to that, fundamentals we need to know. These are fundamentals that every believer needs to know. First of all, we were dead in trespasses and sins, yet He made us alive. sometimes people say, well, I was not all that bad. Well, at five, Nita was not all that bad in outward behavior, but she had a sin nature. And a person who is self-righteous and does many good works and hasn't yielded to the flesh in the ways that I did, that person is just as guilty before God. The Old Testament says that our righteousnesses, as is our good works, are as filthy rags before God. This abundantly shows we could have had nothing to do with our being made alive. I had nothing to do with it. I didn't have enough sense to be saved. Dead in sin, people can do nothing to save themselves. I was dead in sin. People that are lying in the morgue this morning, they're dead. They can't do anything for themselves. Well, that's our condition, dead in sin. Okay. Our dead in sin condition was by default. You're born, you're dead in sin. That's default. As it is for every human. But 1 Corinthians 15:22 confirms this, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, you may not know it, but this is just a wonderful Christmas message I'm preaching. I'm setting the table like Paul did in the first few verses. We were dead by default. We are made alive by default in Christ. If I am born again, if I have received Christ, if I have been moved by the Holy Spirit to see I'm guilty before a holy God, and that all of my sin has been put upon Jesus, and that if I will receive Jesus by faith, He takes my sin and He gives me His righteousness. And as a believer in Christ Jesus, my default position is in Christ. Your default position is in Christ. Christ knew us before the foundation of the world. The song sang, before the world was, God knew He would send His Son. He was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Heart of God. Those who are in Christ, alive is the default position. Settle the unworthy question today. Across this room, across this world, we corporately are not worthy of the new life God has given us. It is by grace. But He is worthy of our lives laid down and poured out for Him. And that's why He saved us. He didn't just save you so you could go to heaven someday. He saved you to represent Him in the earth. He wants to raise us up as His sons and daughters so that others may know this great salvation that we have been so privileged to come into. This is New Testament Christianity. Verses 2 and 3 show how utterly lost we were, and we were not the slightest bit worthy of the great salvation that He brought us into. But verses 4 through 10 could very well be the greatest verses in the entire Bible. Hear what Paul wrote that takes all of the ugliness of verses 1, 2, and 3 and puts it into perspective that frees us. Verses 2 and 3 have declared our utter lostness. Verse 4 begins with, but God. I don't think any language can convey the richness of what follows. We were dead, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him. And He seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy. What is mercy? Mercy is the virtue that withholds what is deserved. We all deserve judgment. Mercy withholds judgment. Okay, now keep this in your heart, because we're going to see that God's purpose is that we be rich in mercy towards others just the way He was to us. It is amusing when people have misfortune and they proclaim, I don't deserve this. Or they say, what did I do to deserve this? If we can comprehend that if we got what we deserved, we would all be in hell all day, every day. That's what every one of us deserves. Except for Jesus. Jesus prevents that. Jesus gives us a life worth living. So it's not about what we deserve. If it were, we would all be in major trouble today. But God is rich in mercy. Why? Why is God rich in mercy? Paul says, because of His great love with which He loved us. What does that mean? God is rich in mercy because He loves us with a great love. Humans declare their richness in terms of money, land, and possessions. God declares His richness in terms of mercy, love, and grace. Now that's rich. Because I want to tell you, you can have more money, more lands, more possessions, and everything that goes with it, and be dirt poor as far as the way God sees it. God is rich in mercy, in love, in kindness, in grace. When love is great, mercy is rich. When love is great. God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love. When love is great, mercy is rich. How do I grow to have rich mercy? I need to understand what it is to have great love. Love has been so distorted in the cultures of the world. But God's love is very definitive. God's love is great. He loved so much He gave His only Son that we can have life. That is the definitive scripture about how much God loved. God loved so much that He paid the supreme price. He loved so much He gave His only Son. The measure of love's greatness is the sacrifice it makes. The measure of love's greatness is the sacrifice it makes. Almost 41 years ago, Nita and I stood at the altar. When I saw her coming down the aisle, I almost fainted. Not because I was afraid to be married. I was besotted with love. She loved me. Now let's do a bit of a hypothetical situation. A couple can be standing at the altar. She is just ravishingly beautiful, built beautifully. Personality is great, and he's a hunk, just standing there, buff. And for her to look at him, the earth moves. And they make vows that are just amazing. I do, I will, forever. No prenuptial agreements. In sickness and health, for better, for worse, till death do us part. Jump ahead 30 years. This hunk of a man has turned into a blob. His six-pack has turned into four kegs. And just for him to walk by causes the earth to move. Well, if her vows were about his body, then her love is not real. But if we mean what we say, here's the reality. I like to put it this way, because we do love each other, but our love has changed in tenor. Our love has changed in depth. I put it very simply. She did not have a clue what she was getting into. And she's paid a great price. But I want to tell you something. If you love and if you get married, and this is true about love in every situation, for that love to grow, you've got to be willing to pay a price. God looked at you and He looked at me. He saw me the drunk I was. He saw me the reprobate I was. He knew me before the foundation of the world. But while I was still dead in sin, Christ died for me and He did it for you. God took it on. And what we need to do is we need to allow the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God to change us. To where God isn't constantly saying, oh no, not again. But God's commitment is eternal. And that's the way our love needs to be. But we don't have that capacity to love. But in Christ we do. The love of God has been distributed largely. The phrase spread abroad literally means distributed largely in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. God's love has been distributed largely into your heart. You don't have the capacity for yourself. Sacrifice is the highest and greatest quality of love. It's not how you feel. It's the sacrifice you make. Feelings are there. But sometimes those feelings can move out of the way because of behavior or whatever. But we sacrifice. Verse 5 makes the greatness of His love and richness of His mercy even more obvious. Even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He made us alive together with Christ. Now, let me give you a picture of that. Christ is pure, undefiled, holy. The only human, yes, human. He laid aside not His divinity, but His divine privileges. And He took upon Himself a form of a servant. And He was made in the likeness of men. A real baby in the manger. Not a highly intelligent baby, just thinking, well, I can't wait till I'm 30 so I can do some miracles. But a baby. It's not a play act. And that baby grew up to be the Lord because of His heart for Father, because He allowed the Father and He responded to the Father. Without sin, didn't have a sin nature, no doubt about that. But Jesus, holy, undefiled, unblemished, the unblemished Passover lamb. And God took all of us who were dead in sin and He raised us up and made us alive together in Christ. He put us in Christ. Holy Christ, perfect Christ, pure Christ. And He put us in Christ. Nothing we could have done to deserve that. Because we were dead. Now verses 8 through 10 are a microcosm of the entire epistle. They show us, as do chapters 3 through 6, chapters 4 through 6, that God's great love and rich mercy are not just to be an act 2,000 years ago that we can only read about. These verses show that His great love and rich mercy are to be the default posture. Now get this. The default posture for every believer is God's great love and rich mercy. Let me read that. These verses show that His great love and rich mercy are to be the default posture and passion of life for those who have received His great love and rich mercy. In other words, our tendency is our default posture, instead of being mercy, it's retaliation. When somebody comes against me, we love the law. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, limb for limb, burning for burning, wound for wound. You get me, I'm going to get you, sucker. But that's law. In grace, we're to be rich in mercy. Glad the excitement is underwhelming here this morning. I mean, this is where the rubber meets the road. This is what it is to be. This is Christianity 101. This is not an advanced course. The church is God's vehicle in the earth, His instrument, through whom He demonstrates His kingdom and life for all to see. And we're His church, not the building, but the people. When the church speaks joyously of God's great love and rich mercy, yet demonstrates judgment, hostility, and no love to this lost world, sometimes even amongst ourselves. But we speak joyously of God's great love and rich mercy, yet we demonstrate judgment, hostility, and no love to this lost world. Then there's a short circuit of God's love and mercy. His love and mercy are not only in us, they're to manifest through us to others. And that is the key. First of all, it starts in here. What did Jesus say would be the hallmark of the church? Our love for one another would testify to the world that we are truly of God. Do you think we fall short of that? Woefully. But this is a message of hope. It's not condemning us. We've all failed in every one of these, but we're seeing this morning, this is God's potential for us, and it's His grace that takes us from where we are to that potential. But you got to be involved with people for the grace to be activated. God's grace doesn't manifest until you get involved with people. We're isolated. We have a culture that teaches rugged individualism. Well, you get saved by yourself, except the Holy Spirit. But the first thing He does, the Holy Spirit takes us and immerses us into a body of believers. God intended community. Verse 8. Here's this microcosm. For by grace you've been saved through faith. By grace through faith. This is not your own doing. Which one? Grace and faith. In other words, God's grace manifested and God gave us faith to be saved. It's the gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one can boast. We can't even say, I gave up this for Christ. Or I gave up this for Christ. Jesus can say He gave up everything to save us. He gave up heaven and He came into this earth. Verse 10. Now verse 9 says, not of works lest any man should boast, but verse 10 puts the works in the right place. We're His workmanship to begin with. That means a masterpiece. You're God's masterpiece. And He's talking, I think, individually but corporately as well. That the body of Christ is God's masterpiece. We're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Why have I been created in Christ Jesus? For good works. Let me just give you a thumbnail of what some of those good works are. Jesus said, as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Those are some good works. But I'll tell you some other good works. If you give anybody a drink of water in the name of Christ, then you'll get a reward. What are some other good works? Feed the hungry. Give water to the thirsty. Visit the sick. Visit those in prison. Undefiled religion before God is this. It is to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep yourself pure in this world. I mean, there's so many good works. In other words, good works are attached to helping people. In other words, getting involved with people. This is what you were born again for, is good works. Not so that you can shine, but so that God can be glorified. And we do the good works by the grace of God in us. Are they always exciting? No, they're not. I remember we go into Africa every year. We go up into Africa. I was in the Congo. I was in Rwanda. I was in Tanzania. I'm not special for doing that. It is simple a matter of obedience. For me to do that in the will of God is no more significant than for you to do what you do every day in Somerset West in the will of God. It's something God has given me to do. I shouldn't get rewards for that. But I remember in 1984, first time we went into a third world setting. We were out in South Africa for our third trip, and we had told the person who had invited us we would really like to go into a third world setting. We just had it in our heart, this is something God wanted us to do. So we went to Mozambique. Oh my goodness, 1984. George Orwell, 1984. And I mean, Mozambique was rated the bottom of the list of all the nations in the world. It was unbelievable. We were there less than 36 hours. I was possessed with one thought. Get me out of this place. The stench was horrible. Everything was bad. Potholes bigger than the car. I mean, it was a culture shock. I was a spoiled in 1984. I was a spoiled prosperity preacher in 1984. And I didn't really know what I was doing when I requested to go to the third world, but God knew what He was doing. It was part of God dismantling all the idols in my heart. And then in 1989, I was stuck in Namibia for 5 weeks. And I lived with an African family, ate at their table. No electricity. And my greatest concern when I found out I was going to be doing that was that what am I going to eat? Well, 11 pounds later, I discovered what I was going to eat. What I'm saying is I don't get a reward for that. That's just part of God's process. Do you want to go to uncomfortable situations? Absolutely not. You don't want to go to uncomfortable situations. But in obedience, we go. We do what God asks us to do. It doesn't mean you're going to have a ministry in Khayelitsha. Doesn't mean you're not. But, you know, so many of us, our comfort zone is so small that even if we have to go tell somebody real nice that smells sweet about Jesus, we freak. We'll go ahead and freak and go. God's grace is discovered as you begin to step out. Let me begin to bring this to a close. God has prepared us for good works, to walk in them. God's great love and rich mercy manifests through us by means of good works. That's the way His rich, great love and rich mercy manifests through us. I don't have time to get to it, but you can study the last, I think, verses 14 through 21 of Ephesians 3. It talks about the height, the depth, the width, and the length of Christ's love. Four dimensions. Why is it four dimensions? Because one is depth. That means it's got to be rooted and anchored in something. You know, you can see a big sailboat out on the water, and it can go at an amazing angle. Why? Because it's got, what's that thing called on the bottom? Keel. It's got an amazing keel. Well, how can we withstand so much in the earth? You've got to develop your keel of love. And it's developed in time with God and time with people. Jesus' life was a journey from time with Father to with people. And if you really consider the amount of time Jesus spent, the majority of His time was with His disciples. Then He would minister to the multitudes. Then He would get to the Father. What I'm saying is that love can be developed. And it goes on in Ephesians 3 to say, and to know the love of Christ, that we would all discover its height, its width, its length, and its depth. And to know the love of Christ, that's not an intellectual knowledge. It is a taking it on. It is an experiential knowledge. And then He ends it by saying that we may be filled with all the fullness of God. In other words, what fills us with the fullness of God is the measure of God's love in our lives. Not a one of us is there. I'm not there. But we're not dead yet. There's more to us than we've become. And then He ends it with what looks like one of the greatest benedictions of all the epistles, but the problem is this only comes halfway through the epistle. Now to Him who's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us. If you read it in context, we must read Scripture in context. We cannot, it's great to have a Bible promise box on your kitchen table, but you can't build theology out of one verse. You got to read it in context. If God wants to lift a verse out to speak something to you out of context to comfort your heart, He can do that, but you can't build a doctrine on that. But placed in context that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. What is the fullness of God? According to the power that works in us. What is that power working in us? His love. His love. Because see, God's vision for you and for me. And remember, we started by saying He's given you grace according to the measure of the gift He's given you. Or the gifts He's given you. So God's plan is for us to take that grace and let it incubate in our lives by spending time with Father and beginning to help people and watch it grow and grow and grow. And before we leave this earth, we should have a goal in our heart to have many disciples to present to the Father. I've got a friend who put it like this. He said a few years ago, he started getting a revelation of what the Great Commission is. It's not about evangelism. It starts with evangelism, but it ends with discipleship. He said he saw himself standing before the Lord when he came up to, as 2 Corinthians 5 says, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account of how we've lived our lives. That's not about how much you attended church. It's about how much you took of what He gave you and what did you produce with it. He said he was standing there before the Lord, and the Lord looked at him with love, and then the Lord looked over his shoulder and says, "Okay, Joe, how many disciples did you bring?" He said that absolutely struck a chord, because that's his commission. When you die and you're about to ascend to the Father, you're not speaking about rugby. You're speaking about what's the Father's heart. And what did Jesus say? After he had spent 40 days in a resurrected body teaching them concerning the kingdom of God, what did Jesus say? He said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Now you go in my name," which means go in my authority, "and you make disciples of all the nations." You talk about a vision. Jesus has big vision. He said, "Father, I pray that they would be one, even as you and I are one." Wow, that's a big vision. He said, "Father," and he told his disciples, he said, "Go make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them and teach them to observe every commandment I gave you." Jesus gave 50 different commands in his ministry. And he says, "And I'll be with you till the work is done." Do we have the grace? Yes. Can we do it in ourselves? No. But he's given the grace for us to do it. And for you to go to all the nations may only mean the people at work. I don't know. Not everybody's supposed to go overseas. But in this day and hour, God has brought the nations to us. Let's love them and don't try to get rid of them. And if they're supposed to be sent back, let them go back as evangelists. Win them to Christ to begin with. Stop looking at the people in your world as an irritation. Because see, I'm sure I was an irritation to God, and I've been an irritation to him several times since I walked with him. But God is controlled by his love. He loves me. He loves me. He loves me. He's not given up on the vision he has for me. He's not given up on the vision he has for you. In this Christmas season, you make yourself the gift, because God has made you a gift to the people in your world. Let's all bow our heads and pray. Father, you're an amazing, kind, compassionate Father. You're a Father. You have birthed every one of us here. Lord, every one of us, none of us, not any of us, deserved it. Every one of us has disappointed you, failed you. But Lord, your grace and mercy is so, so incomprehensible to the natural mind. But even though we fail you, disappoint you, you give more grace. You give more grace. And it's the working of your grace in our heart that pulls us back to you. So Lord, I pray this morning, to begin with, if there's a single person here that's never received your unspeakable gift, this wonderful gift of salvation, if there's anybody here that has never repented of their sin, never had their eyes open that they're guilty and they're children of wrath just like the others, then Lord, this morning, pull their heart to you by your great love and rich mercy, that they would repent today, that they would come to the place, that they would come to the place that they receive Jesus Christ as your substitute for their sin, and they would receive salvation, right standing with you. Father, if there's any person here today that's your child, but they've been wayward, they're living in a state of disappointment, Lord, woo them by your Spirit. Reveal your great love and rich mercy to draw them by your grace unto yourself. Lord, we're all works in progress. None of us is fully what we are to be yet. Father, I thank you right now. Let your Spirit do a work in every heart here. If I could just ask everyone to keep your eyes closed and not look around. I'm not trying to be secretive, but If you're here today and you've never received this amazing gift of salvation, forgiveness of sin, all the weight of the world taken off of you, you owe a debt you cannot pay. He paid a debt that you owed. And it's the only release from guilt. So today, if you're willing to admit, I'm a sinner, but I want to repent, I want to have another mind about my life, I want to receive Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior of my life. If that's you and you want me to pray with you, just raise your hand. Be bold to raise your hand. We're talking about life and death situations. The bridge is out ahead. And there's no hope but Jesus Christ. Anyone at all. Anyone. Anyone. Let this be the day that you nail it down. That I'm walking with Jesus. Okay, if no one looking around, if you are a person who you just want to respond to what the Lord spoke to you this morning, I'm not going to call you forward, but you want to respond to what the Lord spoke to you this morning. It could be a response, Lord, I'm available. I see now. I want to walk in those good works. It could be that you are a person who feels like that you've disappointed God, but you want to make it right this morning. I'm not going to ask you to identify what you're dealing with, but I want to ask you just as an act of faith to stand up. We're going to pray together. If you want to respond in some way, you make that between you and the Lord. Just stand up right where you are. Okay, anybody else? Anybody else? Thank you, Lord. Now, I'm going to give you about 30 seconds to verbalize. You can speak under your breath. You can mentally, God read your mind. Just speak it to the Lord, what it is. You know, He knows, but just go ahead and say, Lord, I repent, or Lord, I'm available, whatever it is. For about 30 seconds, then I'll pray just a corporate prayer. Just as a sign of a pledge to the Lord, just raise your right hand. I'm not asking you to make a promise in the flesh, but just do it as a sign of your stand in the Lord this morning. Father, I thank you right now in Jesus' name. I thank you, Lord, for the fact that by your Spirit you move on hearts. You, Lord, are the great drawer. You draw people to yourself. No one can come unless the Spirit draws them. So we thank you, Lord. We're not standing in our own strength, but we've been drawn. We've been swept by the Lord into your great love and mercy. So, Father, I pray right now in Jesus' name. Thank you for that you're a God who hears prayers and answers them. You see hearts. And, Lord, you move towards those. Draw near to God, and He'll draw near to you. You've told us that, Lord. So, Lord, right now I pray your amazing grace to meet every person standing according to what the desire of their heart is, that they would be able to see correction in their lives according to what you've dealt with them about, and the Lord, they'd be free from condemnation, but on the other hand, Lord, they would not live loosely before you. They would live with a heart of passion for you and to please you. That they would be as the Apostle Paul, that they make it their aim to be well-pleasing to you. And that your grace is abundant to do that. And we praise you for that, Father. Father, we as a whole group, we say thank you for your great love and your rich mercy. And that, Lord, you sought us out. You came, you delivered us. And Lord, present every one of us as gifts to those in our lives, that you would be glorified and they would be benefited. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Thank you very much.